Well, if you would take out your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6 this morning, chapter 6. Just hold that open on your lap. We will we'll read verses 1 through 18 this morning. But let me just say a couple of words before we get to that point. You will remember that I told you the last time we were together that the Sermon on the Mount is a three-point sermon with many subpoints. Point one we looked at yesterday, it was chapter 5, verses 17 through 48. And today we come to the second point in the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in verses 1 through 18 of chapter 6. Again, like the first point of the sermon, there are subpoints in this sermon. In fact, because of the subpoints, I've said this a number of times, there are obviously a number of sermons that can be preached from the Sermon on the Mount, but you also remember that I'm trying to give you a larger picture. I want you to see how the Sermon on the Mount fits in the Gospel of Matthew. For example, one of the things I want you to see is how the earlier chapters on sonship interface with a sermon which has concern for fatherhood. These are the larger themes that we've been working with as we've been going along. So we are once again looking at the second point and keeping that same methodology in mind. So with that brief word of introduction, let's turn to chapter 6 and we'll read the first 18 verses together. Again, brothers and sisters, we live in a time where we need to be reminded that we are coming to the Word of God. This is His Word. He carried along the authors of it by the Spirit and wrote down exactly through them what He wanted them to write. We have here a treasure, something that does not wither or fade. Hear the Word of God. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Shall we pray together? Father in heaven, we thank you again for such a time as this. To gather at this place of beauty, to find refreshment and rest, we gather here to find fellowship one to another, with brothers and sisters who share the same love for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit in them. And we come before you at this time, ready to listen to this word, because we know that you have appointed it for our good, for our well-being, for our growth in grace. So, Father, as we come to you in your word, we pray that you will work in us. Father, what an encouragement it was to hear a word from our brother Dave Long. We pray that your hand would be continually upon him in the recovery process and in the treatment process. We pray that over the next 12 weeks, that you would give him stamina, strength, and courage, and an eye toward you and all that you are doing in his life and in the life of his family and in the life of the church. And we pray, Lord, that not only his eye would be upon you, but our eyes will be upon your hand as well. Help us, Father, to see. Help us to wait patiently. Help us to learn to look to you and your providence for all good things. Father, we pray that as you bring Dave through this period of treatment and recovery, that he will be able to take his place on the home mission board as was planned. And we pray that you will continue to do wonderful things through his ministry. We ask now that you will turn our hearts and our minds toward your word, toward Christ. The full confidence that you've given us the Spirit to indwell us to do good things in us. So do those things, Father, for we ask it in Jesus' name. The last time we were together, I said that the first major point in the sermon focused on the second greatest commandment, which is love your neighbor. You'll see that there's something of a chiasm as we go along. There's love your neighbor. You may wonder why the second greatest commandment comes first, but oftentimes when you look at the scriptures, you notice that the important thing comes in the middle. And so how I'm going to arrange it, and I'll give you a peek now, the 3 points are really arranged like this. Love your neighbor, love your God, and then that third point divides up into 2 sets of 3, and it goes, love your God, love your neighbor. And so the middle portion of the sermon actually has the first greatest commandment. That's the place of emphasis. And more specifically, we were driving to see how Jesus described loving one's neighbor in that first point, or how the loving of one's neighbor fulfilled the law over against the scribes and the Pharisees, whose method of interpreting the law was to loosen the law's requirements. The Pharisees then, you see, neither loved their enemies nor loved their neighbors. Ultimately, they loved themselves. If I can put it the way that I put it yesterday, they were unwilling to resist themselves. That's the way of it with the Pharisee. And it seems to me that as we think about the Sermon on the Mount, I've been stressing to you that we need to keep our eye on Jesus as we keep our eye on the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. And that's important, and it's important in every age. Why? Well, there's a quote from what I think is one of the wisest pastors of the 19th century. There's a quote from him that I think summarizes the problem. That quote is from John Newton, and it goes like this. Perhaps you've seen it before. He says, ignorance of the nature and design of the law is at the bottom of most of our religious mistakes. Now, I think that summarizes it well. If we misunderstand the law, then we'll have an improper or wrong view of God. And I think that that's one of the reasons that so many people divide the work of Jesus from the love of the Father. They love Jesus, and they know Jesus loves them, but they're not so sure about the Father. So I want to give you an illustration that I think will help you to absorb what we've already said and will absorb what we're going to learn today. It's a brief illustration, but it's, I think, helpful, at least so I hope it will be for you. A father is about ready to leave for work, and he looks at his son, we'll call him Johnny, and he says, "Johnny, I want you to clean your room today while I'm gone." Father goes out the door, and Johnny says, "Well, I know my father loves me, regardless of whether or not I clean my room, so I'm not going to clean my room. It's not as though I'm going to lose my sonship, it's not as though I'm going to lose my father's love." And you see, that's what we might call an antinomian view. One that says the law really doesn't have much relevance to me. And so there are people that are Christian people with that kind of view of the law. I don't have to obey what this Bible says, what this God says. God loves me anyway. This is all of grace, isn't it? What about this rule stuff? I don't need to worry about that. Well, that's a wrong view. It's a mistaken view of the law. The second Johnny says to himself, "Oh no, Dad's leaving and he's given me a rule. I'd better go clean the room, and I'd better spend all day in the room, and Mom, where's the antiseptic, and where is the garbage bin? I need to clean the room, because if Dad comes home and finds my room a mess, or not up to his standard, he may not feel the same way about me." So this particular Johnny has legalistic tendencies. He thinks that he came into this relationship by birth, but he's got to maintain this father-son relationship by what he does. And that's a wrong view. That's a wrong view of the law. That's a mistaken view of the law. It's one that Paul addresses when he writes to Galatians. But there's another Johnny. And this Johnny has been left with this command from his father, and Johnny goes and cleans his room, not because he thinks that he can earn anything from his father, not because he thinks he can win his father's love or make his father love him 1 ounce more, not that he thinks that he can sustain his father's love, but he goes to clean his room because he loves his father. You see, that's the father-son relationship that balances both grace and law. We come to a sermon like this not fearing that if we don't measure up, we might lose the love of the Father. We don't come to a sermon like this saying, "Whatever, I don't really care what this thing says, it's all grace." No, we come to this sermon saying, "Oh, I love the Father, and I want to do with the Father. Please, what does the Father want of me?" And so we come in that kind of tone, with that kind of posture, ready to be a loving son because we love the Father. I think that helps us to understand how we ought to come to the Sermon on the Mount. That's the idea. We obey because we're sons and daughters. Now yesterday, we looked at the second great commandment, love your neighbor. Today we're going to look at the first and greatest commandment, which is love the Lord your God. Now, I want to begin the same way that we began the last time. I want to begin by thinking briefly about the structure of the section that we're going to look at today. In the last lecture, I mentioned that Matthew under the Spirit's leading had a penchant for threes, and so we noticed that the first point might be divided into two sets of three. When we place those in parallel form, you could see how they matched up, how they were in fact two sets of three. Today, as we come to the second major point of the Sermon on the Mount, we find not two sets of three, but we find one set of three. And I'm sure you've guessed by now what that last or third point of the sermon will have by way of structure. If you guessed two sets of three, then you were right. Now, it's easy enough to see the pattern in this section, but I want you to take out the sermon note sheets that I've given, and I want you to go to page 16 so that we'll be on the same page as we look through this. Some of you are visual learners. It's easier to to look and listen. And so I've provided this so that you can not only hear, but also look as well. Like the sub-points in the previous section, this point has sub-points. The basic pattern goes like this. I'll go through the basic pattern and then actually lead you through the verses and show you that it is, in fact, there. The basic pattern is this. We find the word when, and it's followed by instruction. And that instruction is followed by the phrase, truly I say to you, which is then followed by the words, but you. So just take a look now at that outline in verses 2 and 3. You find the word when. The instruction that's given is, you give to the poor, followed by, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full, followed by the words, but you. Then verses 5 and 6, when the instruction given is you pray, followed by the words, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full, followed by the words, but you. In verses 16 and 17, when, now my New American Standard has it whenever, but it's the same word as in the previous two, so it's when. And then the instruction given is when you fast, followed by, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full, which is followed by the words of you. That's the structure. One set of three. Now, before we talk about the content of this section, I want to remind you of something. I want to remind you of something that we mentioned yesterday. I want you to think for a minute or two about the relationship that this second point of the sermon has with the first point that we explored yesterday. Notice, for example, that both the first point of the sermon, 5:17-48, and this second point, 6:1-18, have an introductory statement. Now, the third point of the sermon is not going to have an introductory statement like these two points have an introductory statement. Why? Because that last point are the lessons in loving God and the lessons in loving neighbor. He's established in the first two points, loving God, loving neighbor, and loving God, that this has to do with righteousness. That's what the introductory statement has to do. And so you'll remember in 5:17-20, the intro for the first point, we find a statement about righteousness. Here in 6:1, we find a similar statement about righteousness. What is more, you should remember that this statement, 6:1, is in some sense tied back to the one in 5:17-20. How so? Both introductory statements are concerned with the disciples' practice of righteousness. Notice again, 5:1. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now look at 6:1. Matthew picks up that phrase again, saying, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father who is in heaven. You see, the point is, Jesus has not left off with the previous concern, which is the practice of our righteousness, the practice of righteousness among his disciples, among his family, among his sons and daughters. The Lord has a clear interest in the righteousness of his disciples because their righteousness is an outworking of his righteousness imputed to them. I want you to know that this is important. The Beatitudes remind us then that we were poor in righteousness, and we were filled with righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, but having been filled with the righteousness of Christ, that righteousness is worked out in practice in our lives. And so we might say this is the twofold grace of God that John Calvin talks about. The command of the Lord then is clear. Righteousness, your righteousness, must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, let's just pause again briefly to think about what this means. What was the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, it was in fact to untie, to loosen the scriptures of the law. But why? So they could appear as if they had been fulfilling or keeping the law. And Jesus says, that will not do for my family members. That will not do for my sons and daughters. So that by way of background, that way by way of reminder with regard to the structure. And it leads us now to the second point. We need to talk now about the nature of a surpassing righteousness. The nature of a surpassing righteousness. What does it look like to love the Lord our God? If the scribes and the Pharisees were loosening the law in order to be seen as righteous in the eyes of men, then what are the disciples of Jesus Christ to do? Well, as you might expect, there's another pattern in the text which answers that question. In each of the three sections, the hypocrite is compared and contrasted with the disciple. And so in these three sections of this middle section of the Sermon on the Mount, we find the contrast, the disciple of Jesus Christ and the hypocrite. In other words, the incorrect way of doing righteousness is distinguished from the correct way of doing righteousness. Now, we can summarize the difference between the two in a very simple way. The way of the hypocrite is public, while the way of the righteous is secretive. Now, this likely causes some questions. So let's take some time to flesh these two out a bit. First, let's take the hypocritical or the incorrect way of doing your righteousness. Now, we've already noticed that the hypocrite wants publicity. He wants to be in public. Why? Well, the answer may be in the very word that Jesus used to describe the man who practices righteousness outwardly, publicly. It's the word hypocrite. I want you to think about that word for a minute. It's a word that comes from the theater. It wasn't always a bad word, but you can see how it's become a bad word. It's the word for actor. The hypocrite is an actor. And you will likely then see the negative connotation. Here is a man in a play playing a part, not of himself, but of another. And rightfully so. The better the hypocrite, the better the actor. The problem is that a person can play act or wear another face in public who is not supposed to be acting. And that's when the difficulty arises. I want to think a little bit deeper about hypocrisy, because hypocrisy is such an important thing in the Gospels, and certainly it's an important thing here. What is this hypocrisy that we're thinking about? Well, one commentator has said that there are three different types of hypocrisy. In other words, we can't just label the Pharisees as hypocrites and know what we mean, because there are shades of variations of hypocrisy. There are at least three types. The first type of hypocrisy is the person who feigns goodness, but is actually evil and knows that he's being deceptive. An example of that is found in Matthew 22. In verse 15, the Pharisees plot to kill Jesus. But what else do? They send a disciple to Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth." Now that is hypocrisy of the first stripe. And that, friends, is the kind of hypocrisy that we absolutely fear. It's the kind of hypocrisy that makes a shiver run up our spine, because we know that someone is deceiving us in order to do us harm. That's the first kind of hypocrisy that could be at work here. The second type of hypocrisy is the man who is fooled by his own deceit, but he doesn't fool others. An example of this is seen in the Sermon on the Mount itself. I mean, here is the man who walks up to you and he says, "Good friend, let me take that splinter out of your eye." And meanwhile, he keeps slapping you on the side of the head with the log that's in his own eye. But he doesn't seem to see that he has a log protruding from his eye. He's perhaps deceived himself about what is going on in his own person. And then there's this third type of hypocrisy. This kind of hypocrite is the person who deceives himself into thinking that he is acting in the best interest of God and man, and he also deceives his audience. I think that type of hypocrisy may be the type of hypocrisy that's in the text. After all, the Pharisee certainly believed that he was acting in God's best interest. I mean, I don't think there was a Pharisee that thought, there may have been a Pharisee, but I think in general the Pharisees thought that they were acting in God's best interest. And if the poor man received alms as a result of the Pharisee's performance in the synagogue, then well and good. It was derivative and rightfully so. In fact, even the poor would have looked at the Pharisee and probably praised his display because it led to his own help. And who could blame him? Now, shades and levels of hypocrisy, but I want to tell you what each of those shades and levels has in common. Public performance. They trumpet their giving to be heard by men. They stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. And they fast with distorted faces to be noticed by men. The point is, their performance, the performance of their righteousness, is for men. Now this leads to the second and correct way to practice one's righteousness, if that is the incorrect way. Righteousness ought to be done in secret. Now, what do I mean by doing things in secret? Does this mean that Christians need to become CIA agents? Is that what it means? You know, I want to tell you something. I know people who, fathers, for instance, who think that they have to, and they wouldn't put it quite like this, but think that they have to deceive their families when they're fasting. So that their family won't know that they're in the middle of fasting. No, I'm not quite hungry right now. I've seen people take their one hand, hide their other hand behind their back, and put their offering in the plate. Is that the sense of what Jesus means? Are we never, for instance, to pray in public? Is that what Jesus means? Of course not. I want you to turn back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount for a minute. I want you to go back to the introduction. Go back to chapter 5 and look at verse 16 for a minute. What does Jesus say? He says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. Let your light shine so that people may see your good works. Now, how do we take that? Of course, Jesus isn't contradicting himself, but this does raise the question, what's he saying here? What does he mean by do your work in secret? Well, Jesus is here again unfurling the law for us. He's exfoliating us. He's peeling it back for us. He's helping us to see it in all of its fullness. He's showing us that the issue is one primarily in the heart. In other words, the issue boils down to this. Who do I love? And this. Whose approval do I seek? If I seek the approval of men, well then I am in danger of being a hypocrite. I have my reward in full. Isn't it striking that Jesus came to fulfill the law and all of its riches? But these men have their reward in full when they do their performances before men. You see, if I'm out to be a man-pleaser, if I'm out to do things in front of men, well, then I'm in danger of being a hypocrite. But if I do my righteousness to be seen by men, then I have my reward already. They say nice things about me. They sing my praise. They tell me what a wonderful person I am. They tell others what a wonderful person I am. You see, that's my reward because that's what I wanted. But if it's the Heavenly Father whom I love, and it is his approval for which I long. Then go back to 5:16. Then I will do my good works, and they will be seen by men. How can they not be? But I will do it first and foremost because I love and serve my Father. And when men see it, they will know that, and they will glorify him. You know, there's a distinct difference, isn't there, between a person who is doing their work so that they might receive their reward from men, and someone who is doing something to please the Father. They have an indifferent look about them, don't they? They look indifferently upon men. They just do what they do because that's what the Father wants, and they long to please their Father. Now do you see what Jesus is saying about this secretive practice? He's not saying that we need to switch on stealth mode. It's Thursday and it's fast day and I've got to be cloak and dagger. No, that's not what he's saying. He is saying this. He is saying that I always have to think about what's going on in my heart. I must ask myself the difficult questions, and this is the difficulty, isn't it? Why am I doing this? Why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I acting the way I'm acting? Am I doing it for men, or am I doing it for my God? It's not that difficult to understand, is it? I mean, you can think of numerous ways in which this works itself out, can't you? We've all been in situations where we do something that we might not have done because someone else is watching. You know, young parents struggle with this, I think. And I think young parents who come into a reformed denomination or congregation struggle with it. Because, you know, you've seen that family that comes in and the kids are, and they look around and they feel out of place and they start acting in certain ways. Now, that's not always bad, but it can be. It can be bad if a parent starts to do it for show. But there's a fine line between that and a parent going, I want that. How can I learn from that? But you see, there's an honesty that comes with that that doesn't come with the other. You know, I was pastored three churches, four to become my interim ministry for 9 months. So you'll never guess what your congregation this is. I was in a church one time where ladies would bring homemade dishes on the Lord's Day because they knew other ladies would be watching them. That's sad. That's sad when we begin to do because we are performing. And I want you to know that we are all prone to that. There's not a one of us in this room that's not prone to do those kinds of things. But I want you to know, here's where the challenge is. The challenge is, I need to ask myself these hard questions because I need to continually get my head in the game and say, God is my audience. And I'm not just being pious about that. I need to mean it, and I need to act it, and I need to think it, and I need to pray it. And that way we need to have tunnel vision. So with that in mind, I want us to think for a few brief minutes about the disciplines that are listed here. I want us to think about the practice of righteousness and our acts of piety. Now, rather than going through each of these three acts, let me simply say a couple of words that will help us understand each of them. Because you know, I trust, what it is to pray, what it is to give, and what it is to fast. And if you don't, you can find out easily. The first thing that we ought to realize when we look at this list is that each of these acts is difficult. And by difficult, you know, we might say to ourselves, oh, that's difficult to pray. It's difficult. Yes, I know, Pastor, it's really difficult for me to carve out that time and to have that time alone with God in the morning, and so I've had to move it to be, and that's not what I'm talking about. It's difficult to keep it secret. You see, it's difficult to keep the Lord in mind as our audience. Why? Because, for instance, we want reputation. The scribe and the Pharisee in each of us is always trying to get out, always trying to make ourselves look better than we are when we know that we don't look that good. And in all honesty, you know that I don't look that good, and I know you don't look that good. We're reformed. We actually believe in the doctrine of sin. So, you know, we don't do this sort of thing. We don't try to write out our check so that the person sitting next to us can see it. You know, oh, I just got to read, you know. No, that's not how we do it. We sometimes let people know, though, that it's been such a blessing since we've started tithing that extra percent this year. God has richly blessed us. Or we say, you know, tithing beyond is stretching our faith. You know, that sort of thing. But what about prayer? You say, what about prayer? Well, remember, we're thinking about the difficulty to keep God as our audience. So let me ask you, is the only time you pray when you're in public? Is the only time you pray when you sit down for a meal with your family? Is the only time you pray when your church has prayer service? But you don't pray any other time. Is that the only time you pray? If we don't, we may be in danger of acting like a scribe or Pharisee. Consider that. What about fasting? Let me ask you, do you fast? What about fasting? When you fast, do you walk around all somber? I understand. You know, that sort of thing. Wear it on our sleeve. See, the question is, who's your audience? Is it men or is it God? There's a second thing we need to notice. I want you to notice Jesus expects us to do these things. Did you notice how each of these sections begin? Begin with the word when. When you give to the poor. When you fast. When you pray. In fact, you remember what Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees when they asked Jesus why his disciples didn't pray. He said, why should they pray? The bridegroom is present with them, but there will come a day when they will pray. What did he mean? I'll tell you what he meant. He meant they'll miss me. And you see, fasting goes hand in hand with missing someone. You know, Luther used to say Luther is great for, if you want to laugh, you know, read Luther. You know, you can get encouragement, you can get teaching, but if you want a robust laugh, you got to read Luther. You can pick up anything. But Luther used to say, what that I could pray as my dog watches me eat? I love it. You know, I learned something about one of my dogs. When I'm not around, she doesn't eat. May it be that we miss our Lord more than a dog misses his master. Are we willing to fast because we miss the Lord? You know, the fact of the matter is that we go so fast. It's really nice that we come up on a mountain. Get away from it all. But you know what? We've got to go back down. You know, it's like that C.S. Lewis book. Remember that? I don't remember which one it was, but the kids come in high up on a mountain and the air is thin, and they see Aslan and they hear Aslan, and they can retain everything that Aslan is saying, and then he tells them that you got to remember, because when you go down into the city, when you go down into the heavier atmosphere, you're going to have a tendency to forget. And then he blows them off the cliff. Remember that? At the end of the week, we're going to be blown off the cliff. And we're going to go back down that mountain. Some of us are going to go a lot further than others. And we're going to have a tendency to forget the things that we learned on this mountain. And you must not forget. I must not forget. And then there's a third and final thing I want you to notice. I want you to notice that God sees. And the Father who sees what is done out of love for him, that is, in secret, he will reward his children, undeserving children. You know, that's important. I want you to think about Johnny again. You know, Johnny cleans his room because, well, he knows he's a son and he's obligated to obey his father, but he's motivated to obey his father because he loves his father, and so he cleans his room, and he knows that he deserves nothing for cleaning his room. But when his father comes home, his father loves his son so much, he says, Johnny, wonderful, good job. Let me reward you for that. And you know what the son ought to say? Reward me for what, father? I did what was my duty out of love for you, son. Don't forget, I love you. Yes, it was your duty to do, but I love you. That's important. You know, when we know that our parents are watching, we're much more motivated. You know, I can still remember being a little boy and doing whatever I was doing, and I can always remember looking over to see if my dad was watching. But you know, you grow. You grow, and you're not always under the watching eye of your parents, but you see, that's part of maturity, isn't it? But you see, with God, we're never out from under his eye, and that ought to motivate us. It ought to motivate us knowing that our loving Father is watching. Let me put it this way, because some of you may need to hear this. I want you to know that he's watching us with a smile. And not because he loves us. Why? I don't even need to tell you how to do that. We're sons. We're daughters. Let me add one more point. These things will not only provide you with a window into your own spiritual life, but they will help you to understand the level of trust you have in your Father. Before I ask you the question that I'm going to ask you, I need to remind you of something. If you take this test, and I urge you to take this test, if you take this test, you may come away saying, my faith feels so small. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. The smallest faith lays hold of a whole Christ. You remember little faith in Pilgrim's Progress. He limped through the entire journey, but he kept his certificate. I don't want you to be like that. I surely don't want you to be like that, and I don't want to be like that. But if you come out of this test and you say to yourself, I trust in little, and my faith is little, I want you to know that you have a whole entire Christ. And for more faith, you go to him, because he is the one who gives it. So what kind of trust do you have? Well, there's nothing that reveals trust more than giving away the things that I have, and giving up time that I have to pray, and giving up food that I might eat to strengthen me. But we need to go to the Beatitudes and remember that He's the Father of comforts, and He's the one who satisfies. He bestows mercy. He adopts children forever. And He's the Father who will give us His kingdom fully when our beloved brother, the Lord Jesus, returns in glory. Let us find Him trusting and so giving and praying and fasting when He comes. Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You that You have given us instruction. But thank You even more so that You've given to us the Lord Jesus Christ, the giver of the instruction, the keeper of the instruction, and the one who enables us to follow Him. Thank You, Father. We pray these things in